Thanks, Jeff. So I don't know when it started, but sometime around my teenage years, I decided to start a formal coup against the holiday of Thanksgiving. All right, now, some of you might be like, well, what would you do that for? There's nothing wrong with this beautiful holiday where we all sit around and eat food until we feel sick. And to be honest, any excuse to sit around with my friends and eat pie, I typically wouldn't war against, all right? And if you're thinking, oh, well, maybe it's because of the whole, like, you know, Native Americans and how all that is. As a teenager, I wasn't even aware that that was a thing, all right? I just knew that we ate turkey because pilgrims did it or something, all right? So my coup really was centered around this guy right here, right? See that turkey? The centerpiece of Thanksgiving. Now, here's why I formed this coup, all right? It's because turkey takes forever to cook, all right? And the whole day, it smelled so amazing. And every year, no matter who cooked it, it just smelled so amazing. But every time I took that first bite, I thought to myself, eh, it's all right. All right, it just never really satisfied. And maybe it was just the 20 different people that cooked that turkey, but I feel like it wasn't, all right? And so I decided, hey, I know this is a symbol, you know, as a teenager, even I understood that, all right? It's a symbol of some food that they ate, but I was like, well, what if we had a different, more delicious meal for Thanksgiving? Maybe something like, you know, steak and lobster, a little surf and turf, all right? So I decided to convince my siblings, and eventually I was successful in convincing my parents, all right? And so we actually didn't have turkey. We had steak and lobster for like several years of my childhood on Thanksgiving. All right, now people would come and they would join us for Thanksgiving and they would give me this absurd look like, what is wrong with you? Like, there's a reason the turkey was there. They actually ate the turkey. They had corn. They had all these things. It's a symbol. Don't you get that? And I'd be like, yeah, but to that I say this. All right, that's delicious. All right, and they probably had cows then too and some crustaceans in the ocean that they could have maybe had access to, and this is better. All right, and to all of you that are all high and mighty saying like, yeah, but turkey is supposed to be there and my family would never abandon the turkey. To this I say, you don't actually love turkey. You love the turkey sandwiches after. Everyone knows that's why you have turkey. All right, okay, so don't think you're so much better than me. All right, besides, our Thanksgiving tradition is way tastier than yours anyway. So, all right, so I miss it though because even this is a lot of work to cook. So, you know. We haven't done it super often, but we all have traditions, don't we? All kinds of traditions as a family, some fun traditions that you might do, or some that have symbolism and meaning like Thanksgiving, or even some spiritual traditions that you might have. All right, well, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus eats his last dinner with his followers in what's called the upper room, this room up on an upper story, and he's gathering together with his followers to celebrate the Passover feast, and that feast is known as the Seder, right? And it is full of all kinds of important symbolism, and they would gather together, all the Israelites, specifically in Jerusalem, they'd come together, they'd gather, and they would celebrate this, and it was a time where all the specific food and the drinks and everything that they had symbolized the time when their ancestors were set free by God from slavery. And so it was a very important thing and something that God commanded them to do. And it became this important symbol, and it was centered around this idea of a meal. And we call this the Lord's Supper, this Last Supper. And around it, we have kind of a tradition that churches do, or some would use the word ordinance or sacrament, right? And that specifically is this word, communion, right? And this morning, we're going to talk about communion as part of kind of the summer mini-series. We talked about baptism. We're talking about communion. And communion is a command of Jesus Christ for the believer to do. It's a really important thing. And some of you might go, well, I've been in church for many years, and there's not really a whole lot you could teach me about communion. I've done it like 1,000 times, and this is my cue to check out. And to that I would say, all right, there might be some things that maybe you haven't thought about that I want to hope to address this morning, all right? And if you've never experienced communion, then this is a great Sunday for you because you get an inside view in one of the most critical kind of celebrations of a Christian church, all right? So some questions. What is it? Why do we do it? Or why do churches seem to have so many names for it? Maybe you've heard the name communion that I've said, or the Lord's Supper, or perhaps you've heard the term Eucharist. Why do we have different names for it? Why do churches have so many traditions around it that seem different? Some have wine and little fancy wafer things. Some dip bread in juice. Some have little kind of shot glass-looking cups and little pellet thingies. Some have flatbread. Some have gluten-free, nut-free bread. Some believe it's a symbol, and some say that the wine and the bread actually become the body of Jesus Christ. Some churches say that it's only for members of that church, and some say it's only for followers of Jesus Christ. Some churches do it every week, some once a month, some only on the third Sunday of every month that's also family service. All right? So why do we do these things, and what does the Bible say about it? Well, my name is B.J. Hillbush, if you don't know me, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to talk about communion, and my hope is that we can kind of dispel some of these things, that we can answer some of these questions and look at communion not as some scary or intimidating topic and not dismiss it as some just tradition that we do, but really understand what does the Bible actually say and what does the Bible not say about communion and how can we kind of sort out some of these things. But before we get started, much like baptism, when it comes to communion, most of us bring whatever tradition we've experienced to the table when we have this discussion, all right? And so maybe you have a tradition where the word communion is not familiar for you. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where you use the word Eucharist or Lord's Supper. Or perhaps in your tradition, you passed little trays and you had unleavened bread. All right? I grew up in primarily Baptist churches. Wine was strictly forbidden, and we had these weird-looking wafer little thingies. All right. I didn't even know what they were then when I was a kid, and I'm not entirely sure that I know what they are now. Maybe you've been here at Adventure. Last week we had communion, and if you noticed, people have come forward to take communion, and they dip bread in little juice, and then they seem to gather as family units. And you're like, what is that about? What are they doing? What are they talking about? What's the secret handshake that I don't know? All right, maybe you've had questions about that. All right, we'll answer that question. Or maybe you're raised in a Catholic tradition, and you would walk forward, and the priest would have everyone drink from the same cup, and they would turn it, and they would wipe it with a cloth, and they would put a wafer in your mouth. And you thought to yourself, that seems kind of weird that all 50 of us are drinking from the same cup. All right, so why do they do that? And where do these traditions come from, and what does the Bible say? Or maybe you're like, you keep saying that word communion, and I don't know what it means. That's just something weird that Christian people do. All right, regardless, let's figure it out. It's important that the reason that communion is important is primarily because of this. Jesus commanded us to make communion a regular part of the Christian faith. That's why we're talking about it. That's why it's a part of the Christian faith, and that's why it's a part of all these even different denominations of Christian churches, because primarily Jesus commanded it. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Luke, which is in the beginning of the New Testament, which is about the second half of the Bible. And we're going to start in chapter 22, verses 14 through 18. And I'll put it on the screen for you as well. Let's go ahead and read this. And this is Jesus, and he's with his followers, known as the disciples or apostles, and they're in this upper room, as I explained, and they're celebrating the Passover feast. And then Jesus is there, and this is what happens. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So the night before Jesus is crucified on the cross, he gathers with his followers, and they're celebrating this Passover feast. And then he does these things. And what's so important about this particular passage that we read in multiple different accounts, eyewitness accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each have different accounts of this same event because they were all eyewitnesses. They were his followers. And what's so important about this is, as we read it, there's some things that at first glance, if you're not familiar with this passage, might seem kind of strange. And maybe you've heard this passage several times, and you just kind of glaze over a little bit. And you're like, well, you know, that seems kind of normal. We hear that all the time in church. But I want to take a look at a couple of things that are said in this passage, and let's see if we can make some observations and draw some things out of it, all right? First is, the important thing is, he says, do this in remembrance of me, all right? That's something, it's Jesus is commanding that, and that's why communion is an important part of the church, okay? So here's some things that you might notice as we look at that passage. Number one, the word communion isn't in there. Did you see that word communion as we read that passage? It wasn't in there, all right? Also, this word Eucharist, that also wasn't in there. Well, where do those words come from, and why do we use them? All right, Jesus also says these statements, this is my body and this is my blood, as he's holding bread and he's holding juice. Is he speaking literally, this is my body and this is my blood, or is he speaking figuratively? And that might seem like a strange question, but many people have actually debated that, all right? And then the last thing he says is, do this in remembrance of me. This is a command, but it doesn't have a whole lot of specific around it. How often do we do it? What exactly are we doing to remember, and what are we remembering? And how often do we do it? That's actually not there. And the only other passage beyond the gospel that talks about communion is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll be looking at next week. But there's not a whole lot of specific instruction as far as the New Testament church and what do we do with this idea of the Lord's Supper. So first I want to take a look at the word communion. Where do we get it? Where did it come from? And why do we use it when we talk about this particular practice? All right. To that, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? All right, so 1 Corinthians 10, I said 11 before, I meant 10. This is the other passage in Scripture that talks about communion, and we'll be talking more about this particular passage next week. But as you can see, it is there. The word communion is there, and specifically, this is the King James Version of the Bible, all right? And that's where this word comes from. It's an Old English word. And specifically, its simplest definition, we'll go more into detail next week, but its simplest definition is kind of sharing, right? This sharing. And so it's being used here, right? So as you know, probably know, the Bible, the New Testament was primarily Greek and some Aramaic. And when it was translated into different languages so everyone could have access to God's word, they would use specific words. And so they used an Old English word during the time of the King James translation, and the word was communion. And because it was used specifically around this passage, that word kind of became associated with this activity that we do, this remembering of the Lord's Supper. So the question is it okay to use this word communion when we do this act, or is it something maybe we shouldn't use, or is an older word that's kind of, the reality is, yeah, you can use the word communion. There's nothing wrong with using the word communion to explain what we're doing, but it is also important to understand what it is and what communion actually stands for. All right, so what about this word Eucharist? Where does that come from, and what does that word mean? Well, it has a similar origin, but a different meaning. All right, so the origin of this word, I'm going to go to a different eyewitness account in the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew 26, 27 and 8. It says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is in the upper room, and he's with his disciples, and he raises the cup, and it says, when he had given thanks. What do you think the word for given thanks there is in Greek? It's this word, eucharisteo, all right? So where do we get the term Eucharist? It is a transliteration of this word, eucharisteo. Transliteration is basically when we translate a word from one language into a new language, and there's not really a great word in that new language, so they take the sound of it, and they make a new word. So I explained a couple weeks ago, like the word internet, right? The word internet is not, a lot of languages don't have a way to describe in very defined, simple terms the word internet. So many languages across the world say the word internet just the same as we would say in English because there's not really a great word for it. That would be what's called a transliteration. So that's what's happening here. So what does it mean? It means specifically, Eucharist means giving thanks. Give thanks. That's what it is. And this particular word is highlighting the portion of the Lord's Supper that is giving thanks for all that God has done. All right, so is it okay to use the word Eucharist? Yes, it is. Is there a reason why Adventure Church doesn't use this word as often? Yes, there also is. Primarily, the reason Adventure Church doesn't use this word is that the word Eucharist is typically associated with churches of the tradition that believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are literal body and blood at the time of communion. And that brings us to the next thing that Jesus says in the passage, which is, this is my body and this is my blood. All right, so what I want to do is I want to explain a little bit about the different views of that statement that Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. Is he speaking literally? Is he speaking metaphorically? What does he mean? So the Roman Catholic Church holds to the idea of what's called transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And while holding to this position, they often use the term Eucharist, which is why we don't do that. And I'll explain a little bit more of that. So if you were to attend a Roman Catholic service, they believe that kind of spiritually the wine and the bread becomes the body of Christ. And at the end, the priest is responsible to consume the rest of it because it's considered kind of a holy element. All right, so kind of another hero of the faith, Martin Luther, a reformer, held to this idea of consubstantiation, which is similar but a little different. And it teaches that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith, they're the same as Jesus' actual body. Luther didn't believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he didn't go too far from it. Okay, let's look at some more. John Calvin taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine is real, but only spiritual, not physical. And then Zwingli taught that the bread and wine are significant symbols that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, and where does adventure land with all of this discussion, right? So these are incredible heroes of our faith that are involved in this discussion, all right? That have helped us understand deep and true meaning of God's word, all right? But I believe the bread and wine, or juice in our case, are symbols, significant symbols, which would align with Zwingli's perspective. And let me explain why, all right? I believe that when it comes to understanding the word of God, it's best to understand the word of God plainly. You notice I'm not using the word literally. All right, when I take something literally, then that means exactly what it says, I believe exactly what it says, right? So in the case of Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, then it would be viewed as this is absolutely his body and this is absolutely his blood. But I use the word plainly because the word of God is composed, the Bible is composed of some poetic books, some historical books, some prophetic books, right? And they're not meant to be interpreted always literally. Plainly, yes. Plainly implies that I look at the literary devices that are used and I understand them based on their intended meaning and according to the historical context that they're presented. All right, so for example, in our language, we say things like this. We use metaphors like it's raining cats and dogs. If I interpret that literally, it would mean cats and dogs are falling from the sky and dying a horrible death. That's not what I'm actually saying, right? But if you understand it plainly, it means it's raining. It's a turn of phrase, right? We use similes like, I'm sweating like a pig, okay? So in the case of Jesus, for example, he often taught using metaphors and similes, and he would use different types of speech when he would communicate. He would say things like this, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the bread of life. All right, I am the Lamb of God. He would say those things. Now, we don't interpret those things like this. I am the bread of life, all right? We're not searching for that one piece of toast that Jesus is, all right? And we don't say things like this, all right? I am the vine, and you are the branches, okay? That's not our perspective. It's funny that I could find these on the internet, but that's not how we interpret those words. We don't take them literally, all right? And I believe that as the disciples were there, though we know they did not fully understand all the symbolism of what Jesus was presenting, I don't think as Jesus held up the bread and said, "This is my body," they looked at him and they looked at the bread and said, "That doesn't look like your body. That doesn't look like your arm." I think they understood that what he was saying was a metaphor, even if they didn't fully understand. And here's why I hold that position. Because you have to understand that this is during the time of Passover, right? They're celebrating the Passover feast. And I think it's important that it's during that time that Jesus says this new covenant, okay? The time of Passover is celebrated with all kinds of symbols of the time when the Israelites were set free, all right? So some important things to remember in that. I want to point out just a couple of those symbols. So first, in the case of the Lord's Supper, or Passover, I mean, here's some symbols that would take place in a normal Passover feast. And this is what Jesus would have known, he would have been a part of, and this is what he would have led them through had it gone just normally, all right? First, they would start by reading or reciting specific stories of their ancestors in Exodus. The time when Moses and the Israelites were in slavery, and they would remember and recall that story. They would eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter yoke of slavery their ancestors were under before they were set free, right? Those are symbols. They're eating bitter herbs to remind them of that. They would eat unleavened or flatbread without yeast to remind them that their ancestors also ate this bread and were commanded because yeast or leaven is often referred in the Bible as a symbol of sin, right? And so they were supposed to have bread without that. Their lives were supposed to be pure and without sin. They would taste salt water, which reminded them of the tears of their ancestors as they cried out to God in slavery and how God parted the Red Sea to grant them freedom. They had four different cups of wine to remember the four promises God had made to the Israelites when they became a nation. And then most importantly, they would sacrifice a pure and spotless lamb. And then they would eat it at this feast, and the lamb was to be sacrificed for their sins and as a reminder of their covenant with God. All right, you notice the particular feast is full of symbols, and everyone in the room understands that they're symbols. They're not the actual slavery. It's not the actual thing. It's symbols, and I believe Jesus picked this time and wanted to continue this tradition of Passover, but he says these important words. He says, when he took a cup, he had given thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." He's making this new covenant. There was this covenant that God had made with the Israelites. The covenant was, "I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you out of this terrible yoke of slavery, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to redeem you." And Jesus is saying, as only Jesus could, Jesus, God in the flesh, he's the only one that could make a new covenant in God's name and say, "No, see this covenant that God made with your ancestors? I'm making a new covenant, not only to you, but importantly, for the many." And he's saying, this is the new covenant. You know how you normally take a pure and spotless lamb and you sacrifice it, right, for your sins, and that's to represent this covenant? Well, I'm making a new covenant with you, and I am that Passover lamb. Another symbol or metaphor Jesus uses. He says he's the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. So Jesus goes and he is crucified that next day, and he is the Passover Lamb. And because of his sacrifice, once and for all, we have access to this new covenant. And this is a covenant that's available not only to the disciples in the room, but to the many. Anyone who would follow the words of Jesus. All right, so while the bread and wine are not Jesus' actual body and blood, the significance of the symbols are not in any way diminished, all right? We don't hold to that position, but it doesn't mean that anything has to be diminished. They're important and significant symbols, and as followers of Christ, we should acknowledge their significance, all right? So why is communion an important part of the Christian faith? First, because it's a symbol. It's a symbol to remind us of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. Second, it's something that Jesus commands us to do to remember that sacrifice. And then lastly, it's something that followers of Christ should do, right? now that we have kind of a better understanding of what communion is, I want to just take a moment to answer some really practical questions that I get often about communion, all right? Specifically about how we do communion here. All right, first, here's this question. Why do families gather during communion at Adventure, all right? Okay, so those passages that I shared with you in the gospel, those talk about communion, and then in 1 Corinthians, they talk about communion. Is there anything specifically about families gathering in a little huddle? No, there's not. Okay, so some families gather, and I don't know why all the families gather. It wasn't something that I said to say, okay, now you gather as families, all right? I never said that, okay? I know why I gather as a family and why I gathered last week during communion as a family. And the reason why is I want to be there with my children. I want them to fully understand. I was with my two older boys who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to be there with them, and I want to help them understand the significance of communion. Just like at Thanksgiving, many of us have a tradition where we go around and we say what we're grateful for, right? Many families do that. It's like that. I don't think the pilgrims necessarily had that, like, all right, everybody go around and take a turn. Maybe they did. I don't know. All right. So that's just something that some families have decided to do, and they come together and they pray. All right. So if you're here during a time when we take communion at Adventure and you want to gather as a family, great. Go for it. If you want to be as an individual, you want to do it, great. Go for it. There's no secret handshake. You're not missing out on anything. It's just up to you as an individual or as a family what you want to do. All right, another question I get, why juice and gluten-free, nut-free bread versus wine and unleavened bread? All right, so people say, well, isn't unleavened or bread without yeast like a more accurate symbol? Isn't that what they had at the Passover? The answer to that question is yes. Absolutely, that is a more accurate symbol. That's what they would have had. They would not have had gluten-free, nut-free bread, okay? What about wine? And juice. Why do you have juice? Same thing. Is that a more accurate symbol? Yes, it is. Okay. So why do we have gluten-free, nut-free bread? That seems ridiculous, and it doesn't taste as good. And to that, I would say, yes, you're right. It doesn't taste as good. Okay. It's simply a pragmatic decision. All right. So we, as a leadership team, we had a time where we'd have gluten-free bread, we'd have regular bread, we'd have unleavened bread, we'd have wine, we'd have juice, and we'd spend 10 minutes explaining all the different stations. And we just went, why are we doing all this, right? These are symbols, very significant and important symbols, right? So we're going to operate in grace. There are some people in our community that have celiac, and if we even touch bread, they're going to, like, be super sick. And so we've decided to make a sacrifice and accept a less accurate symbol, but still have the ability for our community to be able to participate. Now, someday somebody will be like, well, I can't have gluten-free, nut-free bread, and at some point we got to draw the line, all right? So I may not be able to meet every dietary requirement you have, but we're giving it our best shot, okay? And for the rest of us that are like, well, that bread's kind of gross, well, it's to remember the suffering of Jesus Christ, so we just suffer together, okay? So what about wine? Why don't we have wine, okay? I grew up in primarily Baptist churches, and wine was like off the table, no wine, all right? We've actually had wine here, and when we met down at the school district building, we weren't allowed to have alcohol, so we actually had non-alcoholic wine, all right? As ridiculous as that is, okay? Again, simply a practical decision, and the reason why is we've had some people in our community that have been in the process of recovery from alcohol addiction, and they explained to us that, hey, it's hard for us to have it here and to be smelling it. And so we just said, you know what? We want to honor those that are in recovery, and we want to substitute that symbol for another symbol that's still a grape, right? It's grape juice. It's just not fermented, in honor of them, all right? Are they perfect symbols? Are they the most accurate symbols? No, they are not. I'm just going to be flat honest. There's nothing that says they are better symbols. Gluten-free, nut-free bread is not a better symbol. It's just what we've decided as a community to honor those in our community. So when you are home and you're like, hey, I want wine and I want unleavened bread, good, great, go for it, all right? More power to you, okay? You can do that, all right? Next question, how is communion done at Adventure and how often, okay? So communion here is typically done during a worship song or two. We come forward, or there's a station in the back. You take a little gluten-free, nut-free bread, and you dip it in some juice, and then you can take it at any time, or you can huddle with your family, or whatever you want to do, okay? And that's how we do it. How often? It's once a month, typically. on the third Sunday of the month and family service. Why do we do that? Is there something in the Bible that says you have to do it on the third Sunday of the month and only in family service? No, there's not. Again, just simply a practical decision. We want the children to be able to be present when we take communion, and so their families can help walk them through that. So that's just a decision that we've made. There's nothing to say that you need to do it in that particular way, or that says that you need to dip it in the juice. That's just something that we've done, and it seems relatively hygienic. So there you go, all right? All right, who can take communion? In 1 Corinthians, which we'll cover next week, Paul specifically addresses this, and he says that communion is for those who understand the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, the whole point of the Lord's Supper is to remember this covenant between Jesus and us, those who have made the decision to follow his leadership and make that covenant, all right? And if you participate in that and you don't fully understand that, that's kind of strange, all right? Not only do we want to encourage you not to do that because the Bible tells us to, though you are totally welcome to be here and attend and observe, and we're excited to have you, the reason we encourage you not to is, one, because the Bible says that, and two, because the whole point of it is it's a significant symbol. It's a symbol of that covenant. And if you haven't made that covenant, it would be like going to a wedding and during the wedding vows, walking up right in the middle and being like, yeah, I do, you know, as they're exchanging wedding vows. And that would be strange, and everyone would look at you like, why are you doing that? And clearly the vow that you're making doesn't, you know, carry the same weight and symbolism that this couple has for each other, and that seems kind of strange. Well, in the same way, communion is this covenant between Jesus and between the individual. And if you haven't made that covenant, then we just ask that you don't take part in communion. But here's the great news. You can step into that covenant with Jesus. That's available to you today, just like it's available to anybody in the world. And simply by understanding that Jesus is the one true sacrifice, that Passover lamb that takes away your sins and mine and offers us forgiveness. And that's something that you need to walk into. But while you're in the process and you don't know, come. Be a part of the community. You're welcome here. But we ask, don't take part in communion. All right, so next week we're going to have a special kind of communion service as we continue this series. And I want to invite you, if whether you don't know where you stand with communion or you've been in church for a long time and you are a follower of Christ, come be a part, come observe, or come take part in that next week. But the bottom line is this, Jesus commanded us to make communion a regular part of the Christian faith, right? And it's meant to be this very important symbol, and we're going to talk more about what all it symbolizes next week. And as we close, I want to invite the band up, and I want to close with just this thought. If you don't know if you should be taking communion or not, I want to challenge you to do one thing. Take out your bulletin. You can take it out right now. And I just want you to, on the back, there's a connection card. Just simply write the word communion and your information down. I'd love to talk to you because there is a covenant relationship with Jesus that you can have, that you can enter into. And if you have any questions about it, totally open to those questions and would love to have a conversation with you about that. If you are a follower of Christ, communion is meant to be one of the most powerful and significant reminders of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. And I think, at least for me, sometimes growing up in the church and taking part in communion, probably thousands of times, it can feel like this thing that we just do. All right? It can feel like Thanksgiving, where it's really easy to forget what we're thankful for. It's really easy to forget what the meaning is, and you can substitute, you know, steak and lobster for turkey. All right? At the end of the day, our hope is that we understand the significance of communion, that it's something that's meaningful, that's something important to us. And so I made this little printout, and it simply has one question. And this is primarily designed for those who are a follower of Christ. But if you're not, feel free to answer the question. But it says this: how has Jesus' sacrifice on the cross changed my life this week? I think sometimes we think of that moment when we accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ as this one-time event. And the whole point of communion is to remember that it's not just a one-time event. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you and me should impact our life every single day. And when we come to communion, it shouldn't just be, oh, thank you for your death on the cross, and I'm going to take this and move on. No, it should be an important symbol, something that's deep and meaningful that we remember. And I hope that we each have something where we go, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed my life this week, and I can see how. And so my homework for you is this, and my challenge to you is this. Take this sheet, fill it out. How has Jesus' sacrifice on the cross changed my life this week? Fill it out, bring it back next week. And as we take communion together, let's take it with deep meaning and understanding. Not just because of what happened, this event, thousands of years ago, but because it impacts us today and still does moving forward. Thank you so much for being here. I'm excited to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate communion with you next week. If you're a guest and you don't know what communion is, come observe and be a part of the community as we go through that. We're going to close with worship together, but let me just pray real quick. Jesus, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your sacrifice for us on the cross. Lord, I thank you that through that, we, just like the Israelites, have been set free from bondage and slavery of sin. So Lord, I pray that we would understand the significance of that. Lord, and that you would reveal yourself to us this week. Ways that your sacrifice even then impacts us today. We praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.